Would you open your Bibles this evening to Judges, again, chapter 20. We're almost to the end of this study in Judges, and I hope that it's been profitable to this point. I hope it will continue to be profitable for the next couple of weeks as we finish up our study. Granted, it's there's some odd stories in this book called Judges, but hopefully there's some really, really good lessons for us here. I hope that you are able to think back to the lessons that God has been teaching us, teaching you through our study. Tonight, Judges chapter 20, just when you think things got about as bad as they could in Israel, they got worse. And so let's kind of look at all the details on this, all right? Judges 20 tonight. Father, now as we open your word again, we just count it a privilege to be able to study together and read your word together, and yet at the same time, Father, we're just cognizant of the fact that just to read this book, even to make comments about what you've written in this book, is pointless. Remind us again this evening that this book is eternal. It is forever settled in heaven. It is not going to change. You put these words here on purpose. You gave us these lessons for a reason. Father, help us to remember this evening that the lessons that you put in these very practical passages are for our benefit, they're for our good. You, knowing that it's so easy for us to follow in the same steps, make the same foolish mistakes, and that is true. It is easy for us to do that, and so I pray that you'd help us this evening. Father, do a work in our hearts that only you are able to do as you enliven your word, as you make it come alive to us. Help us, Lord, not to forget the lessons that we learn even tonight, as we have in the past on Sunday evenings, to be able to go out and put them into practice and to live them out, avoid some of the pitfalls that your people have fallen into in the past. So tonight, I just pray that you would help us to understand your word, to know how it works, and that we would be faithful to make it work. As you give us strength to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you know by now in your experience in Christian living that if we are in fellowship with the Lord, there are some very important spiritual ramifications that come from as a result of that fellowship. Things like peace and joy and wisdom and simply an understanding of God's will. That being true, the other side of that coin is true, that those spiritual ramifications work out in some very important practical ways. It's not just a spiritual thing, but there are practical ramifications. Therefore, if a person is not walking in fellowship with the Lord, therefore the person is not experiencing the wisdom of God, may not know or understand the will of God, and they will forfeit that confidence in God's will. And a person like that is stumbling along in spiritual darkness. And they are trying to maneuver their way through the pitfalls of life simply depending on human wisdom and practical experience. And frankly, walking through life without spiritual wisdom, without knowledge of the will of God, it's going to end up in a wreck, a spiritual wreck. And nobody proves that to us any better than the people during the period of the Judges. You'll remember studying over the past couple of weeks about this Levite, who is apparently a pretty average or ordinary guy living in Ephraim area. You saw in chapter 19. Well, he runs into this very traumatic situation, you remember. Stayed overnight in Gibeah, which was a city in the tribe of Benjamin. And while he was there, the wicked and vile men of the city came and they planned, really, to rape him. It was a terrible situation. They ended up raping and killing the man's concubine. And in order to draw attention to that horrible sin, and probably in order to focus particularly on the effrontery to himself, he did this horrible thing. He cut that concubine up into pieces, and he sent the pieces to the 12 tribes. It would have been 11 other tribes in Israel, all through the kingdom. Now, the response of Israel as a whole, really, it was to be expected. We're not surprised at what happened. When they get this message, as it were, they're aghast. They can hardly believe that something like this has happened in Israel. So they hastily call a meeting for all of the leaders of the nation of Israel and the various families and tribes of Israel, and gathering together to decide how the nation ought to respond with one voice as one, they invited the Levite who'd been offended to be the guest speaker. Well, he gave quite a speech, and we're going to see this evening it wasn't altogether truthful, but it was impressive, and it made quite an impact on the people. And by the time the guy's finished telling his story, the whole nation was determined that the one thing they have to do is go to war against their brothers in the tribe of Benjamin. And the result of this one man's influence was tragic. You have the tribe of Benjamin nearly annihilated. You see, tragedy can happen when a man, not altogether truthful, is able to stir the natural impulses of people who are especially devoid of God's wisdom. That was the case here. You know, I wonder how different the outcome would have been. Maybe not, but I just wonder if the outcome would have been somewhat different if the people of God would have been fully aware of God's will, would have been in fellowship with God, would have been enjoying the spiritual blessings that God gives, like joy and peace and wisdom and knowledge of God's Word and confidence in God's will. Would there have been a different outcome? I think. I know the lesson's pretty clear here. If we just need to be very, very careful that we stay in fellowship with God through our prayers, through our Bible reading, just communing with God. And I just know we say that all the time, but that is such a key to just knowing God's will and walking in fellowship with Him and having confidence about what He would have us to do. Because if we don't, it's so easy for us to end up in these pitfalls. Or it's easy for us to do exactly what this person did, and you end up with an influence impacting people in a way that you wish wouldn't have happened. So look at this call to arms in verses 1 through 17. You have this guy who gives this speech and has a frightening influence of just this one man. And he's able to do this because all of the people of God are gathered together to hear the news of what's going to happen. You know, the latest news, the hottest news, the most horrible news. Verse 1, all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead and the congregation, assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now, the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah, and the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" So you have that phrase, key phrase. You see it several times in the Old Testament, from Dan to Beersheba. That's just a colloquial way of saying the whole nation shows up. Okay? They're assembling as one man, which is kind of rare. In fact, you don't see cases during this time period when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. You just don't see the whole nation gathering together as one man. In fact, you even notice that the people over on the other side of the Jordan, Transjordan, called the land of Gilead, they show up. Obviously, the one tribe that's absent is who? Well, Benjamin, because they're the problem. They're the focus of this meeting. And so they're gathering here in this place. Notice it's Mizpah, which is really, really interesting because Mizpah was either just barely within the boundaries, within the borders of the tribe of Benjamin, or just barely outside. It was only about 4 miles from the city that is the focus of the problem, that's Gibeah. And so all these people are gathering together in this place that is very, very close, or even maybe in Benjamin. Millions of people showing up. No, not really. What you have are the leaders of the tribes, the elders, who represent the millions of people of Israel. So often when your Old Testament says all of Israel gathered, and then the next thing you read is that it was the elders or the leaders, then you see that it's the representatives of all of the people. And here it was the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel. They are representing all of God's people who represent an army of 400,000 soldiers. And everyone is there because they want to know what in the world happened. Well, why did this Levite go to such extremes of cutting up this person and sending the parts all over the nation? And so to this gathering of very anxious people, inquisitive people, the Levite stands up and tells his story. Verse 4 through verse 7 is very, very important. What I want to do with you right now, just for a few seconds, is run this story through the fact checker. You ever hear that? You know, trying to tell if you have fake news, you run it through the fact checker. Well, let's do that with this story, all right? Here's the story. The man's just telling this is his speech. Thankfully, it was a short one, but then again, we don't have the whole thing. Verse 4, the Levite, husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin. I am a concubine to spend the night. The leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine. She's dead. Basically, two sentences. All right? Technically. Let's just get technical with this thing. We want to be exact. Was the man technically the concubine's husband? Well, generally, a concubine indicates that you have a wife. And generally, the scripture talks about husband and wife, and the concubine is just something extra. You know, kind of added on. And so, you know, technically, she is not, or he is not her husband, and she is not his wife. She's a concubine. She's somebody extra. If this had been a true relationship between a husband and wife, it would have been infinitely worse, wouldn't it? I mean, it would have been more tragic for an innocent wife in a case like this to end up in a situation that the crime would have been so heinous, almost beyond words. So, the Levite says, here I was with my concubine, and we show up in Gibeah. Read that. I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin. I and my concubine to spend the night. What's that sound like to you? Well, it sounds to me like he got on Google, checked all the motels in Gibeah, made reservations, and we went there for the purpose of spending the night. No, they didn't. It was of necessity that they were there. That's how far they were able to get before it turns dark, and they're in the city square, you'll remember. They could have stayed at Jabus. You remember that story from when we were in chapter 19. And so it's really not like we went there kind of prearranged plans, like on vacation or something like that. They surely didn't have any reservations. And he says, while I'm there, notice the leaders of Gibeah. Oh, wait. Is that true? Chapter 19, verse 22, it says it was worthless, good for nothing, sons of Belial. All right, those are not the names of leaders or titles of leaders or characteristics of a leader. These are the people who surrounded the house. Remember, they were banging on the door, throwing themselves against the door, trying to knock it down. But that's not what he says here. When he's standing before the leaders of Israel, the chief people, he says, the Baal, the rulers, okay, the leaders, the lords. Sometimes the word means owners. That's not who surrounded the house and caused all the trouble back according to chapter 19, verse 22. You'll remember that the original story, these perverts surrounded the house demanding that the old man would send out the guest, the man who was visiting, the Levite, demanding to have sex with him. They didn't say they wanted to kill him. He says that's what they wanted to do. And he just happens to leave out of this whole story the fact that he was the one who made the decision to thrust his concubine out into that pack of wolves and animals where she was abused. He just kind of left that part out. In fact, the original story really doesn't make it clear whether or not she was killed. We assume that she was, but maybe she wasn't dead yet. Maybe she would have been after he cut her up. I mean, either way, she's dead, but the story doesn't say that. So, was he altogether factual? Well, he really wasn't. Well, why did he change some of the details? He has a reason. He has a purpose. Bear in mind, what we know about this Levite helps us understand. He wasn't exactly a saint, was he? Verse 6, He says, I took hold of my concubine, cut her into pieces, sent her throughout all the country and the inheritance of Israel, because they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Well, yeah, they did. But what are you doing? I mean, he's a Levite, all right? We know what that means. This was somebody who by birth was in a situation where he was intended by God's plan, according to God's rules, that he was supposed to be set aside for serving God. He was supposed to be living in a Levitical city. If he wasn't going to serve God in a Levitical city, he was supposed to be wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, wherever the tabernacle was, because that was the presence of God, and that's where he would be serving, which at this time happened to be probably in Bethel. Okay? He wasn't doing that. He wasn't separated unto the Lord, doing what he should have done. If he was, really, am I stretching this too far to say if this man is separated unto the Lord, he wouldn't have a concubine? Yeah, I don't think so, maybe not. And to cut up a human, even if it happens to be a dead one, that's an abomination to the Lord, any way you cut it. I mean, that shouldn't happen among God's people. And it really doesn't matter what his reason was. He just shouldn't do this. So, you know, in the final analysis, the guy's not exactly telling the truth, is he? Why not? You know, is it possible that this Levite was attempting to leverage the whole nation in order to get personal vengeance? You think? It looks like it. Notice how he expresses his desire. This is for the whole nation. He says, this is what the nation needs to do. I mean, this is a Levite out of God's will who has a concubine telling the whole nation what they need to do. Verse 7. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here. He really isn't looking for advice. What he's saying is, agree with this. So it's entirely possible, if not probable, you have this one man who has been highly offended, personally, trying to turn the entire nation to act in a way that wouldn't please God. See, his challenge wasn't for the people to draw an objective conclusion based on the truth. That's not what he's striving for. His challenge is, his desire is for the people to choose which side they're going to be on in this battle regarding Gibeah. And he's doing it based on half-truth. Why? Personal vengeance. He's got personal issues here. This has happened to me. This is what they did to me. And this is wicked, and this is evil, and this should not be named in the people of God. Okay, that's true, but it happened to me. Now, the problem with a setting like this, where you have this person who's just been given this opportunity to have this audience, where he has this personal vendetta, is if he appeals to emotions, he can take off like a snowball. I mean, this thing can get huge because these things are very appealing. Verse 8 through verse 17, all the people arose, la da da da, you see it all. They're all in. Okay, they're all in saying in these verses, we must eradicate evil from Israel, get it out of the land. They show up, you notice, in great force, as one man, all greet, one mind. Verse 2, you have an army of 400,000 people who show up. Verse 11, it says they're all agreed, they're all in, they're all of one mind. You know what's interesting about this? This is the most massive, intensive response. Out of all the calls to arm, out of all the pleas for help, out of all the times that God's people, under the period of the judges, were oppressed by pagan, ungodly enemies, never did you see this kind of response. And this is against their own brothers. This is against their own relatives. They're going to war against the people of God. Why? Verse 10, to repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. And so to that end, this massive army, and I think fair enough, just demanded that the citizens of Gibeah turn over the hooligans who did this thing so that they can receive just punishment for their evil. But wait, stop and think about what's happening here. This demand to eradicate the evil from among God's people. Fair enough, thus far. This was evil. It does need to stop. It did need to go away. But who's asking? Who's making the demand? It's leveled by people who God regularly punished because they rebelled against God by taking up with false gods and pagan gods and worshiping idols and rejecting the truth of God. And they did this over and over and over, and God would punish them, and they would repent, and He would raise up a deliverer. They'd be delivered, and they'd thank God, and they'd go right back and do the same thing over and over and over and over again. And now they're saying, we need to get evil out of Israel. You see a bit of hypocrisy there, possibly? Good principle for us to mark. When personal vengeance is sought, the supposed victim is going to do everything possible to make the supposed offender look evil, while most of the time they're trying to hide their own evil. So, oh, that never happens. Well, actually, the Bible tells us it does happen, and that's something we need to guard against, even in ourselves, because it's so easy. And the influence of that kind of a person is can be devastating. Remember the warning that's given through the writer to the Hebrew Christians, to church, the body of Christ. Hebrews 12, verse 15. See to it, watch, look, guard, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And what happens when this happens? By it many become defiled. Watch that. Guard that. It happens. And so it was happening in Israel, where this one guy had this terrible thing that happened to him, and there's no minimizing that it was terrible. But now he's trying to get the entire nation stirred up against the offenders. And there's the whole land as one, ready to eradicate evil. And what do you think is going to happen? Well, look, all of Israel took up the Levites' offense. What do you think the Benjamites are going to do for the Gibeonites? They're going to take up their offense. It works both ways. And so they're all ready to defend themselves, because actually they've been included in this. And we're not going to blame the people of Benjamin for defending their relatives, wanting to protect their relatives. I mean, really, let's face it, not everybody in Gibeah was guilty of this sin. And so we can't blame them, but we can blame them for not going to the people of Gibeah and say, hey, wait a minute, this is causing all kinds of trouble. Where are the troublemakers? Where are the people who did this? We want to deal with them. But yeah, I don't see that happening anywhere. And so, to defend themselves, what do the Benjaminite people do? They raise their own army. They get an army of 26,000. 700 of those warriors are left-handed, able to sling a stone unbelievably accurately. And I think to myself, okay, wait, I'm not real good at math, but I think I can figure this one out. You got 26,000 against 400,000. Those are not good odds. All right, why would an army that small go to war against an army of 400,000? Because they were fighting to protect their families. They were fighting to protect their own lands. You know, sometimes people ask questions like that. You know, why such odds? If you go down to Stone Mountain, Georgia, you remember I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, talking about that monolith down there, but it's a park. There's a monument down there that commemorates how this little defeated band of Southern soldiers were trying to defend Atlanta against the onslaught, this tsunami called the Willie Sherman's Army. And as they were marching down through Atlanta and burning everything in their way, this little band of soldiers, they got to the point where they're virtually out of ammunition. What meager supplies they had were gone. And they say that these guys were picking up rocks and throwing at this wave of blue soldiers that no way they're going to stop them. And you think, what was wrong with them? Why were they throwing rocks at cannons? Because they were fighting for their home. They were fighting for their families. They were fighting against invaders. We don't really know what that's like. One day we might, but we don't know what that's like. But Benjaminites did. They said, you know, it really doesn't matter how many there are. We're going to fight and we're going to stand. And the odds were astonishingly against them. And astonishingly so much in favor with the Israelites that notice what they did. It's 400,000 to 26, and they say, well, let's go see what the Lord says. So they call on God, verse 18. It's almost remarkable that they did that. But they want to know, and so they go and they pray to God. They find out what God's will is, and they get beat. They're defeated. Having inquired of the Lord before going into battle, finding out that it was His will to go ahead and go to battle, and they're defeated. That is kind of discouraging. After all these people get together, the leaders go to where? Bethel, you'll notice in verse 18. They inquired of God. They want to know, who shall go up first and fight for us against the people of Benjamin? The Lord says, Judah. Send Judah. Now, apparently, the Ark of Covenants in Bethel at this time, it kind of moves back and forth between Bethel and Shiloh a little bit later. Remember, this happened early on in the king in the Judges period. So later on, it's over in Shiloh. Now it's in Bethel, which just happened to be right on the border between Ephraim and Benjamin. So, I mean, here are these people gathering right on the border of the so-called enemy, inquiring of the Lord, wanting to know God's will. And in some way, God reveals His will. We don't know how this happened, but God made it very, very clear that it was His will for the soldiers of Judah to go to war first against their brothers Benjamin. Now, kind of pack that in your head right there for a second. We're going to come back to that. Because God revealed this. The Lord said, notice, last part of verse 18, Judah shall go up first. Made sense. It was fitting. The guy who had the grievance, the Levite, what is he? He's from Judah. And you think, wait, did God really answer this prayer? Yes, He did. Did God really tell them to go to battle? Yes. Did He really tell them to send the people from Judah first, the soldiers from Judah? Yes. Oh. Folks, I mean, really. If you pray and God says, this is an open door, do it, then you know God's will, right? So you do it. So everything's going to be all right. Everything's fine. And so they do what God said. They send the Judah soldiers into battle. And here's this little band of left-handed slingshot guys, and they kill them. 22,000 of God's people are killed. That would be a shocker, wouldn't it? Well, you know, God's people are a little bit discouraged. They go back to Bethel. They're weeping to know God's will, verse 22 through 25. They're getting really, really serious with God at this point. Verse 23, the people of Israel went up. They wept before the Lord until the evening. They inquired of the Lord again. Okay, they're saying, we got to know God's will here. Shall we draw near again to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin? At least they've got them titled right. They know who they are. And the Lord says, yeah, go up against them. They did. Verse 25, the next day, 18,000 get killed. Okay, something's terribly wrong here. God keeps telling them to go into battle with their brothers, and they keep getting killed. You know, at this point, is somebody going to say, I'm not quite sure we're understanding God. I'm not sure we're getting God's will here. I mean, surely we must be misunderstanding God's will, because surely God's not going to let us suffer loss when we're fighting with our brothers, is He? Think about that for a minute. You know, is it going to be God's will for us to be hurt when we are fighting with our brothers? And it wasn't making sense to them. Now, really, if you and I would have been there, part of the Israelites, okay, we're some of the chief leaders or whatever, we would probably assume, like maybe they did, There's something we're not getting here. We must be misunderstanding God's will, because when God is on our side, we never lose. We don't suffer. 22,000 one day, 18,000 the next day. There must be something about God's will I'm not understanding, because if God is on my side, I don't suffer, right? Everybody believes that, right? What if it was God's will for you to suffer? What if it was God's will for you to lose? Would you say, well, no, we need a different will? Call God up again, get a second opinion. Yeah, we really do believe with all our hearts, folks, that God never expects us to have problems. So there's a really important lesson here for us to learn. Remember the character in that day of all the people? They were doing what was right in their own eyes. And what did that turn out to look like? Well, it was this very inconsistent cycle. They sinned. Because they sinned, God sent oppressors in and they suffered. Was that God's will? Yes. And finally, after enough suffering, they said, boy, this isn't right. We need to get right with God. And they would repent. And God would raise up a deliverer. And God would deliver them from the enemy. And they would have peace with God and fellowship with God. And they really enjoyed the time of harmony with God until they fell back into sin and rebellion again. And over and over and over, round and round and round, that carousel just kept on going. That is not a picture of God's will for His people. He really likes us to be way more consistent than that. You know, God's plan for Israel was made pretty clear by the prophet Isaiah, chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Period. End of conversation. No exceptions. Let's just do this. Let's be characterized as people who are walking in the light of the Lord. You know, God's will for us today is no different. He really doesn't want us to have this constant cycle in our lives of rebellion, discipline, repentance, fellowship, back to rebellion. Now, how did Paul put it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He wrote this, Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. One time you were darkness. Now you're light in the Lord. Then walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. When we are walking in the light of the Lord, when we are living in fellowship with His Word, we understand His will. It makes sense. We know it. God says, well, just live that way. Do that way. Because if you live in sin, I'm just going to have to discipline you like a father who loves his children so that you will wake up and realize you are not walking in my light. You are not walking in fellowship with my word. And so I'm going to have to kind of make life miserable for you sometimes. I'm going to have to let you lose the battle sometimes. Sometimes you're just going to have to lose 22,000 men or 18,000 men. To wake up to the fact, I'm trying to get your attention. You just keep going through this cycle and it needs to stop, God said to Israel. And He says to His people who He loves today. You see, that divine discipline is never, ever pleasant, but it is always intended to help us to understand, to discern God's will. And the purpose of the fatherly discipline in our lives is to help us listen to God more carefully. And we should be thankful. And really even take great joy in the fact that God loves us so much. That He desires to reveal His will to us, even if it has to be through discipline. Well, they're God's people. They have back-to-back losses to a smaller army. Their spirits are crushed. You can understand this. Verse 26, 27, 28, they truly, sincerely are humiliated. Ah, this is a good thing. Verse 26, all the people of Israel, the whole army, 400,000 of them, they go up to Bethel, they're all weeping. They sat before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening. They offered burnt offerings. They offered peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant was there in those days. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. Oh, we're in the right place. I mean, this is just like going to church. We're in the right place, doing the right thing. There's the Ark of God. Presence is there. The priests are there ministering. We're really serious about knowing God's will. Because now there's this great sense of loss. There's this pain. There are about 40,000 people dead. Parents hurting. Wives hurting. Families hurting. Great pain. Great turmoil. Undivided attention. God has it. Did the people at this point realize now going to war against their brothers was not a good idea? Listening to that Levite taking up his offense against their brothers, that just wasn't a good idea. You know, did they understand that maybe they could have avoided this? If they would have been in fellowship with God, if they would have known the will of God, if they'd have been listening to God. But, if nothing else, they have to acknowledge at this point, we're in a mess. How are we going to get out of this mess? Well, getting out of these messes is often more painful than getting in. So they just want to know what God says. They want to hear from God. Verse 28, last part of the verse. Shall we go out? Here they are inquiring of the Lord again. Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And here's an amazing thing. This is what God said. Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. In all of the times they inquired of the Lord, this is the first time where God promised to give them victory. You see, before he said go up, but he didn't say anything about them winning. Was it His will, God's will, for them to go? Yes. Was it God's will for them to be defeated? Yes. This is the first time God said, I'm going to give you victory. I'm going to deliver the enemy into your hand. And I wonder if maybe it dawned on them, this is the first time God has promised us victory. Now we're going to have victory over the enemy. But did it dawn on them that the enemy is their brother? That's a very sad situation. And from it comes complete disaster. Verse 29 to the end of the text. God said, go. This is my will. I will give you victory. Even though God promised victory, notice what they did. They planned for this battle. And that careful planning yields success. So what do they do? Verse 29, verse 30, 31. They plan this ambush. Now, this is exactly the same kind of ambush you see at other times in the Old Testament. It's effective. It works. You know the story. A little group goes up, draws the group out of the city, out of the protection of their city. Larger group is sitting in ambush back here in the bushes. And when the people go out of the city, they go and take over the city and burn it. You know the story, how it goes. It kind of makes you wonder why they have to lose 40,000 of their people before they plan. Because this is the first time you see where they had a plan. Before, they just sort of rushed into battle. We can be pretty sure, based on the New Testament and Old Testament teachings together, that it's God's plan for us that whenever we're going to do His work, wherever we're going to do whatever it is, we plan first. I mean, didn't Jesus say, doesn't a king sit down and plan if he has enough to defeat the enemy king? Come, yeah. So they hatch this very, very careful plan. And they didn't do it before, maybe because they were overconfident, maybe because they were sure. They said, look, we got 400,000, they have 25,000. How could we possibly lose? We don't need to worry about it. And so they plan. You know, one thing we have to come to grips with here in the work of God, in our lives, whatever it is that God's having us to do, it's very easy for us to look for the easy way out. And what's the easiest way to accomplish this? What is going to be the least painful? The easiest way out of anything is to do nothing. Just don't do anything. And if nothing happens, then blame God. So, yeah, nothing happened, and, well, that's God's fault. You know, we were waiting on God to do a miracle, and God didn't do a miracle, so not our problem. Or the exact opposite. You rush ahead without thinking about God, you don't plan, and you don't pay attention to God's will, and then you're an absolute failure, and you say, well, that was God's fault. God said, go, and he didn't lead. These people finally had confidence that it was God's will for them to do this. God said he was going to give them the victory. They make careful plans, and it worked. Of course it worked. Because the Lord was simply carrying out his promise, verse 35 through 45. Notice it says specifically here in verse 35, and the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. Yeah, the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. The battle was an absolute success, a smashing success. And up to this point, it has cost 40,000 Israelites, now 25,000 Benjaminites. That's 65,000 people of God dead. What a success! And the remnant run away. Verse 45. 5,000 of them are cut down in the highway. 2,000 men struck down on the way to get them. This is depressing. This is really discouraging, isn't it? You think, why did they do this? They didn't follow God. So they end up with this disaster where you have God's people in Israel treating their brothers exactly like God intended for them to treat pagans. All these men die. They nearly destroy the whole tribe of Israel. Isn't bad enough, notice, that they kill 25,000 young men. But notice verse 48. Men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men, and beasts, and all they found, and all the towns that they found they set on fire. Wow. Complete destruction. Their relatives, fellow countrymen. This is exactly the kind of destruction that God reserved for the Canaanites, who were perverse, who were so pagan that they had virtually destroyed the land. And God wanted to cleanse the land. But those were the perverted people. And someone would say, yeah, but look at what the guys in Gibeah were doing. That was just as perverse as anything the Canaanites were doing. Shouldn't they be treated the same way? But they're brothers. Go back to Ai. Remember the situation back there where you had this one family, Achan, and they stole some of the stuff that was dedicated to God. And as a result, people end up losing the battle. How did they treat them? That family was singled out and that family was punished, and you didn't destroy their animals. A whole different way of dealing with it. And so I come back to this question. You know, would the outcome have been different if the people had been in fellowship with God? Would they somehow have then just focused the destruction on Gibeah? Would they have tried to negotiate a settlement? You know, what could have happened? Well, let's close with some lessons that are taught here, about three of them. Remember, chapter 19, verse 1, this whole section starts with this statement, and the people, there was no king in Israel. The people were doing what was right in their own eyes. And frankly, I believe that often the purpose of a king or a God-ordained ruler is simply to keep people from self-destruction. Because we're so prone to sin. Sadly, the truth is, with Israel's history, often the kings were just as bad as these people were, and they still fought civil wars. But here's God's rule, and it's unchanged, all right? In all these years, it's still the same. 1 Peter 2, verse 13, 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to emperors as supreme or governors, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. That's unchanging. That is our attitude. We respect those people God has set over us because He puts them there to punish evil. And that's why God says, pray for those people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly, dignified in every way. 1 Timothy 2:2. I mean, that is quite a contrast to what we just read in Judges chapter 20, isn't it? God's will is for us to have a peaceful life. Obey the rulers He sets over us. They keep us out of trouble. At least that's what they're supposed to do. And sometimes, even in our culture, what we notice is these people are ordained by God to enforce the peace by force so that we can have peace. And yet as we experience increased sin, which means greater perversion in our culture, we discover that the rule of law is pretty limited, isn't it? Second lesson. A person with a pretense of righteousness can do a whole lot of damage. There's no question that what those worthless men in Gibeah did should have been punished. Okay, there's no question about that. A good king, if he'd have been in existence in that day, in that land, he would have seen that that was punished. But the Levite, who was out of God's will, had his own problems. He needed to deal with something in his own life before he called out the army for personal vengeance. This is why Jesus taught us this very, very important principle about logs and specks and stuff like that. Because it's really, really easy for somebody with a log in their eye to get an audience, and then all kinds of problems start. Finally, third lesson. Sometimes God's will seems to be in conflict with God's will. Have you ever noticed that in your life? You say, well, no. Well, sometimes it looks that way. And the reason for that is because sin has turned all of creation topsy-turvy. And all of creation is out of order, and things aren't meshing the way that they should. And so sometimes when God talks about His will, it looks like it's not His will. Why? How? Sometimes when God chooses to deal with sin, the painful loss that comes with that is very hard to understand, and it looks like it's out of character with God's will. Let me give you an example. You remember the tsunami that hit Indonesia? Was it 200,000 people who perished? And the one question that was asked over and over and over, how could a God of love allow that? I mean, these are the people who deny that there is a God who are asking this question. I find it interesting. How could a God of love allow that sin? Is He a God of love? Yes. Is He a God of peace? Yes. Does He punish? Yes. The God who forbids murder teaches that it's right for capital punishment to be exercised on them. Now, how do you put that together? The Prince of Peace, who says that He comes to bring peace, also said, I've come to bring a sword, which causes a line of division between those who accept Him, believe Him, and those who do not. So that when God's people end up doing that which is right in their own eyes, we are the ones who create this quagmire of confusion. And God dragging us out of that doesn't make sense sometimes to us. And sometimes it gets painful, and sometimes there's loss, and we don't understand what's happening here. And God's saying, well, I'm doing My will, and I know it's painful, I know it looks like loss, but I'm doing what brings Me glory. You know the best way around that is just always doing God's will. Be sensitive about God's will. Be careful to know God's will. Strive to know God's will. And when you know God's will, do God's will. That keeps us out of the quagmire. And if we stay out of the quagmire, there's not all that pain in getting out, is there? Does it make sense? Yeah. Is it easy to do? No. And it's only by God's grace that we are able to know, to do, to follow, to obey, just walk in fellowship with Him. Makes sense, doesn't it?